Good afternoon. One thing that I do love is I love at the end, and I've just been watching this. When Gabriel gets through introducing everybody, he looks at you with a solemn charge, preach the word. And so that is what we have come to do. But please permit me, if you will, to get my thank yous out of the way right now. I want to thank Brother and Sister Walker for their diligent efforts of serving Christ in this community, of asking me to come and to be a part of the lectureship. I certainly appreciate it. I've had many years of working with them and things, and we've accomplished some things for Christ, and I certainly have been appreciative of them and their family. They have a son and a son-in-law that are here, and so we certainly appreciate them. To the congregation, I love you. I thank you for all that you do for Christ. You had will always play a special role in my life. You helped support me through 2 years of preaching school. And so everybody that I teach, you have a part in that. It's a notch in your belt in heaven. You can say, because of the good work that we've done, we've touched people even in Natalia. I have some members of my congregation that are here that I want to thank for being with us, the Rascons and Brother Doug May. We certainly love you and appreciate you. My fellow preachers, I know that you could have taken this lesson and done a better job, and so I'm humbled that you would sit in the audience and be a part with me of studying God's Word. I wish you all the success in your endeavors in life and where you preach at, to let you know that you are always in my prayer. Remain faithful to the task of God. We've had two great lessons. It's going to be hard to follow Kevin Berry, and I tell you, he did an outstanding, outstanding job. And the lesson we just heard, tell us whose side you're on, really. We certainly appreciate your zeal and love for the Word of God, and we're glad you're on our side. Now we turn our attention to the Tullers and the great work that they do. For so many lives have been touched because of the work of them giving themselves, and they love the work that they do, and they love hearing the gospel message, and so we are indebted to them. And now I can turn my attention to the lesson because I looked at my lovely wife, and I know she's here in the audience giving me her support. Psalm 110, there's seven verses, a perfect high priest. I was glad when they said unto me, come and let us go into the house of Jehovah. Psalm 122 and verse number 1. Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 12 and verse number 32, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so we have come here this weekend to lift up Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we expect no other result than men's lives to be changed by the effect of the gospel. Men will be drawn by the power of the gospel. And so it is, it doesn't matter our style. All that matters is that we use book, chapter, and verse for what we preach and teach. What an outstanding theme that Don has chosen for the lectureship. I look forward to the future themes. I've been talking with Gabriel on the theme for next year, and it's dynamite. But this theme is just as much dynamite because it comes from God's Word. Days of devotion, meditations in the Psalms. We all know God is due our devotion because of who he is and what he has simply done for all of us. The same is true about Jesus Christ also. We are to be wholly and totally devoted to Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Devotion simply means to be worship, and that is what we attempt to do. According to his word, John chapter 4 and verse number 24, we do it through the avenue of Christ, John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Now, when we turn our attention to on the word meditation, days of devotion, meditation in the Psalms. Kevin did a magnificent job. Meditation is brought to us in the Bible in two senses. In one sense, it means to speak with oneself. The word is used in this sense in Joshua chapter 1 in verse number 8. Psalm chapter 1 in verse number 2. Psalm chapter 63 in verse number 6. Psalm chapter 77 in verse number 12. Psalm 143 verse 5. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 18, the idea is coming across that God wants one to speak with himself. And so we are to meditate on the word of God, to speak God's word to ourselves. Another sense, the second way that is used, meditate, means to think deeply on those divine truths. We see this in such passages as book 119 of Psalm, verse 15, verse 23, verse 48, verse 78, verse 148, Psalm 143, and verse number 5. These ideals are to think deeply, to think intently about what is presented before us. And so we have come here this weekend to devote our lives totally and wholly to an almighty God and to meditate on his word, to talk with ourselves, to think deeply inside of ourselves. And so we appreciate all the lessons that have been put together to help us to accomplish this task, this great, great task. My psalm, book 110, seven short verses, brings us two pictures, really, of the Messiah. It pictures a picture from the past. The Messiah's exaltation as king, verses 1 through 3. His consecration as the priest, verse number 4. And then it shows us a beautiful picture of the future. His vindication and victory over the enemies that stand before him, verses 5 through 7. It presents for us five clear, vivid pictures of Jesus Christ. Simply in verse number 1, we're talking about Christ is God. Nothing less. He is God. Verse 2 and 3 show us the picture that Christ is king. And then verse number 4 and 5 present the picture that Christ is also a priest. Verse number 6, Christ is a judge. And closing this out, Christ is the victorious warrior. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the verse is number 6. You remember, he says, for unto us a child is born, and he shall be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And Psalm 110 shows us that beautiful picture of that child that was to be born, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. I quickly plan to go into a summation of the psalm, looking at seven verses and then putting our attention on the ideal of Jesus as our perfect high priest. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this psalm refers to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you know? Well, I'm not that smart, but the Bible tells me so. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 42 through 45. Jesus Christ himself used this psalm to apply it to himself. The apostles applied this psalm to Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 25. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 13. This passage, this psalm, leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ was that messianic prophet that was going to come in the future. The psalm celebrates the exaltation of Christ Jesus to his rightful place, to his throne, the eternal throne, in his increasing kingdom and in perpetual kingdom of his Father and him the Son, Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse number 13. It has been rendered infallible, the Bible tells us here in this psalm, in verse number 4, by oath from even our almighty God. The psalm was written by David. Some have had psalms that they didn't know who wrote the psalm. But I must be pretty smart because I know that this psalm, without a doubt, is written by David. No, really, I'm not that smart. Once again, the Bible tells me so. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 36 is alluded. And Acts chapter 2, verse 33 and 35, the apostle says that this psalm was penned by David. This psalm is the most quoted psalm or alluded to psalm in the whole New Testament. And so we are very familiar with this psalm. Verses 1 through 3, the exaltation of the king. You will open your Bibles to Psalm book 110. Psalm book 110. The first three verses. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties and holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The exaltation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, and Master, to his proper place, to king, Revelation calls him the King of Kings. This psalm starts us off by proving to us and showing to us the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same verses we said earlier that Jesus Christ applied to himself in Matthew chapter 22. He applied it to himself, showing that he was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that Prince of Peace, that son that was going to be born of a virgin, was here and has come. This psalm has started us out that way. He's the eternal Son of God. He has come to earth as a born into the family, human family of man, and also born out of the family of David. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. When we look at him from heaven's viewpoint, he's nothing more than the Son of God. But when we look at him from the viewpoint of God, from the viewpoint of earth, then he becomes the Son of man. He's the offspring of David. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 5. He goes on to say that this one, that this Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, and so in other words, he is the Lord, and he said to him to sit. Sit where? Sit thou at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool. Understand this, that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right hand meant a position of power. It was a position of power, and so God is saying that he was going to give Jesus a position of power. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 19. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 21. When Jesus ascended to the heaven, to the Father, he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for you and I. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. Excuse me, bad word. He doesn't make intercession, but he's our mediator. Because many people can intercede for us, but we only have one mediator, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. And so we correct it. He is now our mediator. He is the go-between between man and between God. If any man is going to come to God, it's going to be because they go through the King of Kings. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me, in me, or through me. John 14 and 6, because he is our mediator. When Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he's been given all power in heaven and earth. That's all he's saying there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18 now has come to shed light even on this subject. He in all power in heaven and on earth. Why? Because he's not only king, but as we'll see later, he's also a priest. And so all power of authority has now been placed in Jesus' hand. Till I make thy enemies thy footstools. He's talking about subjugation of those who would withstand against an almighty and holy God. How dare somebody have the audacity to stand against God? God says that this man is his enemy. And this enemy of Christ Jesus, he says, I will make him your footstool, something for you to rest your feet on. Completely, in other words, completely subjected to you. That's the idea we have of a footstool. It's something that you come outside of walking on nasty old ground and you come up and you put your feet on that stool. It's completely subjected to you. And here it is how our Lord pictures, God pictures these people of our Lord, these enemies, that they're going to be completely subjected to Christ. Same idea is brought to us in Joshua chapter 10 and verse number 24. And so it's not a new concept. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 and 23 bring us the same concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 23 and verse number 24. We see the promises of Jesus to God then in these first three, of God to Jesus, excuse me, in these first three verses. We see number one that he is going to defeat his enemies. He's going to subject his enemies to him. He's going to extend his kingdom in verse number 2. And let me stop here because I did not say it while I was there. But the only way that this kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be extended is because of you and I, folks. You and I. Meet me at the back door if you can show me a passage. And I say this to my congregation all the time, where God ever commanded a lost person to come to this church. Not one passage, but he did command you to go to the lost. And so if this kingdom is going to be extended like God says it's going to be extended. It's going to be because we will not let God down. Oh, yes, he could have called 10,000 angels and charged them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But God has placed his faith in us. Now, the question is, will we fail him? I know I'm not going to. With every fiber and ounce of my being, I'm going to be about my Father's business. And that's the extending of his kingdom. Too many times, members have gotten comfortable on these nice pews that have been provided and stop wanting to do the work of God. Oh, yes, this is an avenue, but this isn't all the end-all, be-all. I love lectureship, but there's still work to be done, folks. And we must get busy doing that work. And that was free. That wasn't even written in here. That was free. His army is going to be a victorious army in verse number 3. We see that this army will be victorious. But listen to how he portrays his army. I'm reading out of the New King James, so if we differ, that will be the reason why. Your people shall be volunteers. And let's just stop by here for a moment, because some of you act like you've been forced into the service of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God says that if you are going to be involved in this war, that it's going to be on a voluntary basis. And if it's then voluntary, then we should be people that are willing to go and do what Jesus commands us to do. He said that old proverb has come true, that a pig has returned to his own vomit because we returned to the world. Oh, how soon we forget that we signed up for this army and that we are involved in a war. We're at war with Satan and his powers and principalities, and it's high time that we start acting like it, that elders stop burying their heads in the sand and start attacking on the issues of this day, allowing book, chapter, and verse, and people need to hear the truth preach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, about what they call nowadays shacking up. That's a lie. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. And it separates you from an almighty and holy God. And we have members that sit on the pews, and because preachers will no longer preach it because they don't want to offend nobody, because they don't want to step on anybody's feet. I want to stomp on somebody's feet. You hear about stepping on somebody's feet? How dare us pity pat around the word of God because we're afraid to hurt Sister Susie's feelings because of how much money she gives or she may leave. I'd rather have 2 people that are totally dedicated to God than 200 people that will stand for any wishy-washy preaching any day of the week. Just give me those 2 people. We act like we make too much big deal. This is a volunteer army. And when you have to volunteer for things, numbers are never going to be with you. Never. Wide is the way that leads to the destruction, Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. Why? Because you have to volunteer for this way. Count the cost, weigh the cost, and when you weigh the cost and then you volunteer yourself, then you go at it running. Stop trying to take furloughs. There's no furlough in the army of God. Your furlough comes after your work has been done here on earth. You will rest in the bosom of Abraham. But while you're here on earth, it's time to work, and it's high time that we call members back. And I'm tired of thinking numbers. We don't need numbers. Do you not read the same Bible I read? My Bible says 12 men turn the world upside down. Now, I'm not asking us to turn the world upside down, but we ought to be able to turn San Antonio upside down. We got more than 12 people right here. So why do we think we always need numbers? I live in a town of 1,600. Really, all I need is 2 people, right? I mean, 1,600 folks, really, let's go. We ought to be making a difference. It's high time that we start living and doing what we say we are, Christians, and we need to live like it. Consecration of a king. The king is a priest. Verse number 4. The divine oath of his eternal priesthood. This oath has come from an almighty God. The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent, or he will not change it. you know what? I got some friends, and they tell you something. Well, it may come true. May not. It may not. You know, I know some preachers that have told me something, and sometimes it comes true and sometimes it don't. Matter of fact, I'm a pick on some people. Don's son likes the Philadelphia Eagles. He'll tell you that they're good, but their record tells you that they're not. See, some things come true when we hear them, but when God swears, all you have to do is check his record. Read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see if ever one thing that he has ever said has not come to be. The fact that he led this off talking about the incarnation of Jesus, talking about this Lord was my Lord. And so he says it in a big L sense, not the little L sense, that he is God. And when we talk about Isaiah, then we know that what the Lord has said was going to happen has come true. He's already brought their minds back to that. And now he says the Lord has sworn and he will not turn around. He will not relent. He will not change his mind, in other words. That Jesus is not only a king, but he's also going to be a priest. This is the most pivotal verse in the whole book of Psalms, may I dare say. Not only in my chapter that's been assigned to me, but in the whole book. This is the most pivotal verse. We have the Lord swearing, making an oath, not willing to change his mind, that this Jesus in Christ that he's shown to be king is also a priest. This is unheard of. It was unheard of in Old Testament time. And so he goes on to compare him to the only person we have in Old Testament time that he compares him with, and that's Melchizedek. We'll talk more about that a little later about what his name means. It cements the idea of Matthew really chapter 28, as we talked on earlier in verse number 18. That he has the right to have all authority in heaven and here on earth. Finally, vindication. The king slash priest. He's also a conqueror. Even though Jesus has been just announced as priest king, does not mean that it will not be without conflict. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the palaces with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head on high. Beginning in the second line of verse number 5, we see the great transition. If you will recall the first 3 verses, I will. That was the verbiage. I will, I will, I will. But because he has now been coronated into his proper place, he has now been lifted up high, he has now been shown to be not only the king, but the priest, to have all authority and reign in heaven and earth. The voice has now changed to he will. He will shatter kings in that day of wrath. This shattering shows that the kings will be subjected to him. It shows that their efforts against this priest king will be futile. Revelation, the 13th chapter, will present that ideal to us. The futile, isn't that the message of Revelation? I'm not this smart either. Johnny Ramsey came up with this. Since everybody was quoting Johnny Ramsey, I might as well go around. He says in Revelation, you really want to sum it up? Overcome self, overcome Satan, and overcome sin. And guess what? You can come over and live with me forever. It's that easy. It's that easy. Why? Because when you overcome self, you're well on the way of overcoming sin. And when you overcome self and sin, I guarantee you Satan don't stand a chance. He won't stand a chance. And guess where you get to go live? With God in heaven eternally. He will judge among the nations. Reminds us of the idea of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an account on the things in which we have done in this life. Not in the next life, not in some life that was previous, but in this life. Everything that you have done in this life will be accounted for. And he says he's going to, whether it's been good or whether it's been bad, it simply does not matter. To the good, he will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. To the bad he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Verse number 6. He's going to fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief man. There, in other words, no man will be able to stand against him. Not even Satan himself can stand against an almighty God. And then and finally in verse number 7, he closes us out with a beautiful picture of victory. Listen to the victory as we see in, he shall drink of the brook. He is able to drink of the brook. Because he will refresh himself after being intensely involved in warfare, you see. And so now he's going to lay his head down and rest and drink from the brook. It shows an attitude of refreshing because the military campaign that he has waged has now been successful. Not only that, but he will bask in the glory of his victory. He will lift his head up high. Why? Because he has now been pronounced the victorious king. Priest Almighty. That's Jesus Christ we're talking about. Now that we're finished with a little introductory work, let us get some to the lesson. Jesus Christ, the great high priest. What was or is the high priest? High priest was part of the Levitical priesthood. It was established by God the Father. It was established by God the Father. And so this is a great institution, this institution of high priest. It was for the Israelites of that day, you see. The high priest would enter into the holies of holies once a year and make a cleansing atonement for the nation of Israel for their sins. You remember he would lay his hands on that goat and they would kill and slaughter one goat because it always took blood to cleanse from sin. And so this is the idea we're going to see in Hebrews. It always takes blood. And Jesus is no different because he's our great high priest. We will see the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, he would lay his hand on the other goat and pronounce those sins that Israel had committed. And he would take that goat far away. I hope it was real far away from the camp. And far away from the camp, he would let him go. And so it was our scapegoat. That's where we get that idea. You know, when Jesus hung on that cross, arms extended wide, when they nailed those nails into my Savior's hands, when they nailed that nail into his feet, when he cried out with pain, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, do you know it was for all of us? He did no wrong. But he had to be my scapegoat. That's what John 3:16 affirms to us. For God so loved the world. He understood that I was going to be born. And that one day I was going to go astray. Now we're talking about in Romans, we have all gone astray like filthy rags. He knew I was going to go astray one day, but he knew also that I was going to need a way home. You know, just like the prodigal son. I was going to need a way to get back to my father. And for centuries he had watched as man had bumbled on this earth and tried, but there could not be man found that could keep the whole law perfectly. And so in John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then we move to verse 14, we understand that God came down in the form of man and did for man what man could not do for himself. We found that perfect scapegoat for us. And so it is because of the work of Jesus Christ being that scapegoat that my sins have a chance to be removed. And so we see the ideal here even in the high priest. This removal of sins restored them back to their proper relationship with God, you see. Their relationship had been disrupted because sin has entered into the picture, entered into their lives. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. They needed something or someone to restore that relationship. And so there was a temporary restoring. Every year he would come in and he would do this and have this act for the temporary restoring of his relationship with God. The only way our relationship can be restored today is with the removal of sin. We must do something about our sin, or our sin will do something about us in the end. Understanding that we're not talking, don't get me wrong, because you don't get punished on earth for your sins. All you ever do on earth is suffer consequences of your sins. This is nothing. This is nothing. If you miss heaven, you will be punished for those sins that you have not repented of. Consequences are nothing. We cry about them, but they're nothing because punishment is what we want to avoid. This then is the great responsibility of the high priest. He acted, as we see, as a mediator, as that go-between between Almighty God and God's people. And so we have the history of the high priest. The office of the high priest is embedded in the history of Israel. Aaron, of course, is shown to be Israel's first high priest. Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. The office was one of hereditary. It means it passed on from generation. Man, we're not going to finish. I don't know what he's doing up here this early. It passed on from generation to generation. Exodus chapter 29, verses 9 and 29. That was the weakness that is shown in this office when we go into Hebrews. Really, chapter 5, you're going to have to read this on your own because we don't have enough time to get to it. Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 7 will cement the ideals of the high priesthood and Jesus and the comparison of Jesus and the comparison of Melchizedek. And the comparisons of the high priesthood, the three of them are seen there in those three chapters of Hebrews, and it's showing how Jesus Christ fits the bill to be our high priest, to be our great high priest. Let me give you some ideas. He sympathizes with our weakness, yet without sins. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was called by God. Chapter 5 and verse number 5 of Hebrews. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5 and verse number 6. He entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf once and for all. Chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He has a power of an indestructible, endless life. Chapter 7, 15 through 70. He's a permanent priesthood. 7, 23 and 24. He completely saves us. Verse 25 of chapter 7. He sacrificed once and for all for our sins. Verse number 27 of chapter 7. He's superior to that old priesthood. Chapter 8 and verse number 6. He entered into heaven and appears in the presence of God for us. Chapter 9 and verse number 24. You see, when we talk about the mediators, we quickly conclude up. You'll have to buy the book and read the book. When we talk about a mediator, for a mediator to be effective, a mediator has to be familiar with both sides. You see, and as we said at the beginning, Jesus was familiar with both sides because from heaven's viewpoint, he's the Son of God. But from our viewpoint, he's the Son of Man, yet without sin. And so he's now familiar with both sides, and he's able to really fulfill the true meaning of that high priesthood, of that mediation between God and between man. Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. What does all this mean to us? Because it doesn't do you any good if I stood up here. What does all this mean to us? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. We're all sinners. You, me, we have all sinned. We have all sinned and come up short or fallen short of the glory of God. We need a high priest. We need someone that could be our substitute. We needed a perfect mediator who was not just man, but also familiar with God. Someone that could reconcile us back to God. Someone that could restore that relationship and get us back to where we had begun. We have such a someone, and that someone is Christ Jesus, in whom we have eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5. All of our weaknesses are simply due to sin and the practice of it, folks. You can sum it all up. Any weakness, sin, and the practice thereof. Therefore, because of that weakness, God's wrath is to be poured out on us. I know he's shown as the Prince of Peace. I know that he's been shown as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But understand, then comes the end. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 5, that lamb turns to a lion from the tribe of Judah, and he roars against us because his wrath must be poured out upon sin. And so I need to do something about that. And it's because of the blood that he shed on Calvary that I can come into contact with it, that I can have my sins washed away, and that when I go to stand before the throne of my Lord and Savior, that he does not see me, oh sinful me, but because I've been washed in the blood of Christ, when he looks at me, he sees his Son,
and he opens his arm and welcomes me home. That's what all this means to us. It means that there's a great hope out there, that there's a great someone superior to all us. His name is Jesus Christ. He's been shown to be our high and perfect priest, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. He is located in heaven. He has finished the work that his Father has given him to do, John chapter 17 and verse number 4, something no other priest could ever do. Now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, showing his position of authority and power, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. And so I say to you in closing, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. And in Psalm chapter 5 and verse number 1, the Bible states, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider this day my meditation. May God bless us. We thank each one of you.